Well, last night, we looked at the style of evangelism that Jesus himself used, the way he shared himself with people. And then this morning, Greg beautifully showed us, in imitating Christ, the danger of compromise and what the devil tries to do to stagnate our lives. Now, tonight, we want to turn to a New Testament epistle, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And I think that's a good follow-up on our studies because it's one thing to watch Jesus share truth with people. It's another thing to see how the early church would model that and share their lives with people around them. So we're going to look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. I'm going to begin with a parable that I found that I think fits perfectly with our study tonight. It goes like this. Now it came to pass that a group existed who called themselves fishermen. And lo, there were many fish in the waters all around. In fact, the whole area was surrounded by streams and lakes that were filled with fish, and the fish were hungry. Week after week, month after month, and year after year, these who called themselves fishermen met in meetings. They talked about their call of fish, the abundance of fish, and how might they go about fishing. The plea was that everyone should be a fisherman and every fisherman should fish. One thing they did not do. They did not fish. In addition to meeting regularly, they organized a board to send out fishermen to other places where there were many fish. The board hired staffs and appointed committees and held many meetings to define fishing, to defend fishing, and to decide what new stream should be thought about. But the staff and the committee members did not fish. Large, elaborate, expensive schools were built, whose original and primary purpose was to teach fishermen how to fish. They taught fishing year after year. After tedious training, many were graduated and many were given fishing licenses. They were sent to do full-time fishing, some to distant waters which were filled with fish, but like the fishermen back home, they never fished. Like the fishermen back home, they engaged in all kinds of other occupations. After one stirring meeting on, quote, the necessity for fishing, one young fellow left the meeting and went fishing. The next day, he reported that he had caught two outstanding fish. He was honored for his excellent catch and scheduled to visit all of the big meetings possible to tell just how he did it. And so he stopped his fishing in order to have a full-time call to tell others about the experience to other fishermen. Now, it is true, many of the fishermen sacrificed and put up with all kinds of difficulties. Some lived near the water and bore the smell of dead fish every day. They received the ridicule from some who made fun of their fishermen's clubs and the fact that they claimed to be fishermen yet never fished. They wondered about those who felt it was of little use to attend weekly meetings and talk about fishing after all. Were they not following the master who said, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men"? Imagine how hurt some of them were when one day a person suggested that those who did not catch fish were not really fishermen, no matter how much they claimed to be. Yet it did sound correct. Is a person a fisherman if he never catches a fish? Is one following if he is not fishing? Now, every Christian loves the gospel. It's sweet to us. We love to hear the gospel proclaimed, but when it comes to sharing the gospel, it can be something quite different. Do you remember the first time you heard the gospel? When hope filled your heart, when you gave your life perhaps to Jesus Christ at that moment, or maybe a little bit later when you heard it for the second or third time. I remember when I first clearly heard the gospel message. My friends became Christians. They were sharing the gospel with me, and the only thing I could think of doing is running away from them because they were all falling like flies, I thought. They were turning to Christ in large numbers. I went up to San Jose, California, and one afternoon I turned on the television and Dr. Billy Graham was preaching a crusade. I was all alone. The Spirit of God used that time to touch my heart, to get deep inside and speak to my heart about issues that I had long forgotten about. And most important was that personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And it was that day in 1973 that I gave my heart to Jesus Christ. I still remember the feeling of guilt leaving as I confess my sins and ask Him into my heart. But I also remember the first time I shared the gospel. That was a different story. In fact, it was a very unusual experience. I was piled into a Volkswagen bus with many other people and taken to a shopping center and let loose, and I had no idea what I was doing. They just said, "Go get them." And we walked the streets and we started sharing the gospel. That was very difficult. A Gallup poll indicates that 95% of all Christians have never led anyone to faith in Jesus Christ. When they ran the statistics and they found out why, 20% felt discouraged in their first attempt. Well, that was me. I felt discouraged. I didn't know how to do it. I didn't know what I was doing. I knew that life came into my heart. Jesus saved me, but to convey that was difficult. They said that 43% felt their own timidity was an obstacle. It's scary to share the gospel with people you don't know. And then another 41% said they found it difficult to answer tough questions that people would ask them. What if I don't have the answer to it? When you hear the word witnessing, sharing, evangelism, what do you think of? What emotion comes to mind? To a lot of people, they just kind of get white-knuckled. They go, "Oh no, I hope that's not me. I hope I don't have to do it." And it's because of the concept that a lot of us have of evangelism and sharing the gospel. If you were to quiz average church people and say, "What first comes to your mind when you hear the word witnessing, evangelism?" They might say, "Well, that's a special service on Sunday night. And after three stanzas of a certain song, there's an altar call." Others might say when they hear evangelism that it's 2 weeks of special messages by a dynamic ex-druggie or an athlete. Or perhaps it's door-to-door, knocking on, as Dennis said, getting in somebody's face, sharing the gospel just as you open the door. Now, that's frightening to a lot of people. Some people knock on the door and they play knock and pray. Remember knock and run when you were kids? I know Christians that go door to door, but they knock and then they pray, "Dear Jesus, don't let anybody be home because I don't want to do this." It's a frightening prospect to share the gospel with people you don't know. I had a favorable experience with evangelism in 1973 as I heard Dr. Billy Graham preach the gospel very clearly and the Holy Spirit used it. I've had other experiences that are not so favorable. I was in San Bernardino, California one time. I was sort of a young hippie roving the streets of Southern California, and I saw a huge tent all lit up. I thought, "Oh, I'll go check this out." I was stopped by the itinerant evangelist in a three-piece suit, and he had his hair caked back with Aquanet, I believe. There was sawdust on the floor, and he wouldn't let me in his tent because I didn't have shoes on. And this is the house of God. And I said, "But there's sawdust on the floor." I said, "Ah, but this is God's house tonight. You can't come in till you get a pair of shoes." So I had a very disfavorable experience with evangelism that night. So I thank God for those who truly preach the gospel without pretense. In verses 5 through 10, I've had you turn here because it's a great passage on just how the gospel works. How the gospel works in the life of a believer and here in the life of this church at Thessalonica. "For our gospel," verse 5, "did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." Now, just looking at that section of Scripture, there's a few things right off the bat generally we notice about sharing our faith, about evangelism. First of all, it is to be natural. It is not to be weird. These people did it very, very naturally. when I was a young Christian and I was let off in that Volkswagen bus, I was with a fella who modeled evangelism that night. And he walked into a restaurant. This is true. And he stood up on a table in that restaurant and he waved his Bible in the air and he yelled at the top of his lungs. Now, I was watching this thinking, I hope he doesn't say, Skip, you're next. It was frightening. At another time, I was down in Orange County and there was a guy named, we used to nickname him the Fanatic. And he would drive down the street, down the main arteries of Orange County, and wildly honk his horn and get people to roll their windows down. And he'd have a long dowel rod and he'd tape a track onto it and he would push it out the window and get the guys while they're driving to grab this track. He had all sorts of fanciful methods of getting the gospel out. That's why we called him, as you can see, the Fanatic. As I read these verses, it's to be more natural than it is goofy. The Thessalonians did it with great ease. Secondly, it comes from a life that has been changed and excited by the gospel. You have to have it before you can give it, right? These people just didn't enter into a method. They were excited because the gospel changed their lives, and they were excited by the message. Thirdly, it's a normal part of church life. It's a normal part of church life. In Paul's mind, evangelism, the gospel, and the church could never be separated. The church existed because of the gospel. And the gospel is spread because of the church. And the church and the gospel go together. Fourthly, we see just by a glance at this that evangelism is not confined to just a few people, a few professionals, but to the whole body of Christ, as this young church was getting the gospel out all over their region. Paul wrote to the Corinthians and he said, "Are we looking for letters of commendation from you or to you?" He said, "You are our epistles, known and read by all men." Here's God's tract right there, you. You're God's letters, and wherever you are, the gospel goes. Rebecca Pippert said, "Being an extrovert isn't essential to evangelism. Obedience and love are." Well, I just can't share the gospel. I'm not an extrovert. I'm more of a person who's to himself. No, it's actually something that the church is commissioned to do. Love and obedience. So as we look at this passage in verses 5 through 10, we're going to look at three basic movements of the gospel tonight. Three basic movements. The gospel is received. The gospel redirects or changes a person's life. And then the gospel rings out from the very life that was changed. In verse 5, "Our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake." A little bit of background. It's sort of wild how Paul got to Thessalonica. Acts chapter 16 records the background. He was traveling through Mysia, he went through Phrygia, and he went through a few other regions, and the Bible says the Holy Spirit forbid him to preach the gospel in Asia. A fascinating passage. The Holy Spirit said no. I believe in open doors. I also believe in closed doors. The Bible says the steps of a righteous man are directed by the Lord. I also believe the stops of a righteous man are directed by the Lord. There's sometimes God says no to you, and we have to listen to that as well. So Paul couldn't go to Asia. One night when he's in Troas, he gets a vision. A man from Macedonia is standing in front of him in this vision, and he's saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Now, I would call that knowing the will of God, wouldn't you? When you get a vision, and in the vision it says, "Come over to Macedonia and help us," and it says, Paul concluded, this is from God. And so he got up and he went. The first city he went to was Philippi. He preached the gospel in Philippi. He was jailed in Philippi. He was jailed with Silas. And while he was in stocks, at midnight, he was singing praises unto the Lord in the Philippian jail. The Bible says a great earthquake shook that prison and that shackles fell off. I like to think of it that God was enjoying the music and he was just maybe tapping his foot a little bit too hard and it just shook that prison, the shackles fell off, and Paul was free. After that, Paul goes about 100 miles away from Philippi to Thessalonica to preach the gospel. He first goes into the synagogue. For 3 Sabbath days, 3 consecutive weeks, he shares the gospel. To the Jew first and then to the Greek. Some believe, others hire market men, people who are loiterers, to persecute Paul. And after 3 weeks, he's driven from town. He'd only been there 3 weeks. People get saved. He leaves. And now he writes a letter about 9 months after the fact. Now, during this time, a church had sprouted up. You know, it doesn't take long to grow a church. Didn't take a lot of methods. Didn't take a lot of machinery. He was there. He preached the gospel. The gospel stuck. It mushroomed. Paul left, and now he's writing because he's heard of the things that have gone on with his church. Now, in verse 5, we see that the gospel comes in two basic ways, as it did here. It comes in two basic ways. It comes from a person's lips, and it comes from a person's life. It comes from a person's lips, and then it comes from a person's life. Notice he says, our gospel did not come to you in word only. That means it came in word, but the word was accompanied with something else, the life. But the gospel first comes by word, does it not? The word gospel means good news, and news comes in words. In fact, it's called the word of God. And in Romans chapter 10, we read, how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? For faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So for 3 weeks, Paul preached words to them, words of truth, words of life. The gospel first comes with a message. Now, Jesus Christ said to the 12 disciples as he was commissioning them, as you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, that's a commission for us. As you go, preach. He didn't say, as you go, pass out tracts. Though tracts are good, and I use them when I share with people. They're effective. He didn't say, as you go, invite people to church, though I like to invite people to church so they can hear the gospel. But primarily, he said, as you go, you preach. There has to be a message there that you share with them. And the disciples did exactly that. It says they went everywhere in Acts chapter 8, everywhere preaching the word. The word preach means to make a verbal announcement or to herald. It spoke of one of the people that was in the court of the ancient times who would make a verbal public proclamation or an announcement. I remember growing up, my father would caution me and he'd say, son, and you've heard this as well, there's two things you never talk about publicly, and that's politics and religion. And Jesus seems to wholeheartedly disagree with that. For he told his disciples, what I tell you in the dark, speak in the daylight. What is whispered in your ear, proclaim from the roofs. So the gospel doesn't only come with words, but it certainly includes words. We're called to preach it, to make a verbal proclamation. Mortimer J. Adler, I found it fascinating, who's the sort of the editor emeritus of Encyclopedia Britannica, brilliant scholar, said this, Christianity is the only world religion that is evangelical in the sense of sharing good news with others. Islam converts by force, Buddhism without the benefit of a theology, and Hinduism doesn't even try. But Christianity is spread by sharing the proclamation of the good news. Now, before we move on to the second way this is shared, a couple of practical tips for sharing the message with people, sharing verbally with people. First of all, listen. You have the answers, but the unbeliever wants to believe that you care about him, and you show that you care by listening to his concerns and his questions. You just don't say, look, skip everything you're about to say, just listen to me. Though you're sharing the truth, you want to listen to show that you have genuine love and concern. Secondly, take the first step. Watch for the opportunity, the open door, the open window. Be tactful, be graceful, but take the initiative and take the first step. Third, stay on target. As you know, unbelievers, like fish, can be a little slippery, right? They can get off the track. You start zeroing in on Jesus Christ and their life, and they'll want to divert the attention and talk about other things, like the woman of Samaria at the well. You Jews worship in Jerusalem, we worship here, which is the best place? They want to argue the differences. And so many times when you share the gospel, unbelievers will say, well, how come the Methodists don't get along with the Catholics or the Presbyterians and the Baptists? Hey, but that's not the issue. Let's stay on target. It's you and Jesus. That's the target. And fourthly, be you. Be yourself. You don't have to be anybody else. Let it come spontaneously and naturally from you. I know there are methods, but whatever method you choose, let it just be a part of you. I found a little book I wanted to share with you so that you see what not to do. It's a little book that describes techniques for evangelism. There's text and there's pictures of how to do it. And the pictures illustrate the instructions. And in one little section it says, Step 3B. Place your left hand on Bill's right shoulder as an illustration number 4. Look at him in the eye. Your manner should be confident but gentle. If he avoids eye contact, say, Bill, look at me. And when you have good eye contact, say, Bill, I wonder if you'll let me tell you how much Jesus means to me. Now, that might be helpful for some, but I found that it's best to just be natural, to be yourself. Let it flow from your life, your experiences, and the way you do it. The gospel first comes through a person's lips. Secondly, as in the same verse, the second part of it, it comes from a person's life. He said our gospel didn't come in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, or literally conviction that it's true, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. In other words, it has a powerful impact on you as you not only heard it, but you watched it in our lives. We modeled it for you. And when you saw the way we lived before you, it brought a conviction or an assurance to your hearts. The testimony of the lips must be backed up by the testimony of a life, or the message is ineffective, and people will spot that a mile away. The message can never be separated from the messenger. The people hear the message, but they want to see the life of the messenger. It's like Jesus was speaking to the Pharisees, and he said right off the bat, you draw near to me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. There's a little poem that sort of speaks to this issue. It goes like this. You are writing a gospel, a chapter each day, by the things that you do and the words that you say. People hear what you say and they watch what you do. Say, what is the gospel according to you? People look at you, they hear what you say, but then they also watch how you live and what you do. And one of the big things, as you know, that agitates non-believers is the whole issue of hypocrisy within the church. I know that's an excuse, because when they say, oh, the church has so many hypocrites, I say, well, then please come. There's room for one more. We all need help, don't we? We're all sinners before God. But you don't have to be a hypocrite. It's the lips and the life together. I heard of a pastor, one thing he didn't want to do is ever compromise, ever be a hypocrite. He was having a building program in his church. He was having problems raising the money. There were two brothers in town, and they had a reputation for being rabble-rousers. And one of the brothers died. And so the surviving brother went to the pastor and said, as you know, my brother has died. Would you please conduct his funeral service? The pastor said, I'd be glad to do it. He said, Pastor, one other thing. You know the reputation my brother's had around this town. He's been loose, he's been a drunk, he's had a lot of problems, and everybody knows the guy was very much of a rebel, and he had a darkened reputation. At his funeral, I want you to say, my brother was a saint. I want you to do that, Reverend. So, well, I don't think I can do that. I mean, that wouldn't be honest. I want to preach the gospel. Reverend, if you do, I'll pay off your building project. I've got the money, I'll pay off your building project. Pastor thought about it, and he said, it's done, I'll do it. At the funeral, he stood up, looked into the casket, and he said, this man that has passed away, and his casket is here before you, was a drunk, a louse, a cheat, a rebel rouser, and he went on and on. But compared to his brother sitting up here in the front row, he's a saint. He managed to get out of that one, didn't he? He thought, you know what? You don't have to compromise. Now, the lips and the life, it's not one or the other, it's both. It's the gospel that is preached and the life that is lived. Now, somebody will say, no, I'll just live a witness before people. That's what they want to see. That's true. They want to see you live a witness. But if they have no clue verbally as to how come you're such a great person, then they will fail to hear the gospel that could give them life. So we need to live it, but we also need to share it. Do people know you're a Christian? That's an important question. We used to call people Lady Clairol Christians. Only God knows for sure. You want to make sure that you live it, but you also share it with people. So the gospel is received in verse 5, and then the gospel redirects. It changes. In verse 6, you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. The gospel, once received, then changes the life. It redirects it. There's proof of it because that life doesn't remain the same. It's changed. Unfortunately, people see church as a spectator sport these days. They figure it this way. I come and I pay my dues. I paid to join, and now I want to sit back and watch the show. And it better be a good show, or I'll take my money and I'll go elsewhere. It's something that people just watch. There's a book out that caught my attention. It's called Why Churches Die. And I think every pastor would want to grab with a title like that. There was two things he said why churches die. There were several of them. He said churches die when, one, converts don't become disciples, and number two, when disciples don't become apostles. And what he means by that is people who get converted, but they don't follow up and follow through and grow in their discipleship, and then they fail to get sent out. They become very ingrown and introverted. It becomes a bless me organization. And what can I get out of it rather than what can I give? And so that's why follow-up is essential. There has to be proof. There has to be change. You've heard the song or perhaps the saying, if you were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Your Honor, this person has been arrested for being a Christian. Okay, well, let's prove it. Would there be enough evidence brought up to convict you? I had a roommate years ago. He was a fascinating character, a real scholar. He decided that he wanted to run. He thought running would probably be the best all-around exercise for him. So he bought a book on running. There were two books. There was a book one and a sequel, How to Run and How to Run Part Two, both hardbacks. And this guy, for almost a year, read, underlined, memorized. I mean, he would be reading this book, and I go, wow, listen to this. And he'd even share it with me. But for a whole year, he never actually bought shoes and ran. But he knew all about it. He knew the benefits of running, when to run, when not to run, what to run with. What do you do when you're tired? How to get the second wind? He wasn't a runner. He was a spectator. Finally, he actually bought shoes and shorts, and he became a runner. But, you know, he had to study it really well first. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. The gospel comes to the Thessalonians. They receive it. They hear it from the lips. They watch it in the life of Paul the Apostle and Silas, and then it redirected them. And in the next few verses, there are five things that Paul mentions, five changes that occur in their lives. Number one, in verse 9, they turned from idolatry and began serving God. And I think that's a perfect description of repentance. You turned from idols, you turned to the living God. That's repentance. They just didn't add God to their lives, among other things. They didn't just turn from idols and say, you know, I've got a lot of bad things in my life. I better stop doing them. They turned from something, but to God. It's important. When my wife first heard the gospel, she was raised in an agnostic home. Her father would put her to bed every night and give her parables on why God did not exist, and that she had to make her own life, her own way, not trust in any deity, any being. Her father became a Christian and shared the gospel with her. He was a very successful man. And my wife got a hold of a tract, Four Spiritual Laws, and she misinterpreted it. She saw the little pictures where there's the throne of your heart and you're sitting on the throne. And when you're sitting on the throne, life is wacky and out of sorts. It's a little haywire. But you put Jesus on the throne and everything just falls into place. And she misinterpreted that by saying, hey, great, I'll accept Jesus and I'll be able to use that to get anything I want. So she prayed this little prayer, Lord, come into my heart. I want to see some things now. I want the life that I've always dreamed of. This went on for about a month and a half. She really saw no changes. She didn't feel any different. She really wasn't any different. A month and a half later, she was sitting in a church in Southern California as Chuck Smith was teaching the Bible, preaching the gospel, and God started grabbing a hold of her heart. She's told her father, I'm going to need to go forward today. He said, you don't need to go forward. You've already done that. No, I need to go forward. Something's not right. She went to the prayer room, and the counselor in the prayer room was a guy from England. His name was Malcolm Wilde. He's the pastor of some of you who have come to this conference. Malcolm is from England, and Malcolm had just finished reading the essays of Charles Finney, and she was describing her life. I was this way, and I lived that way, and I said this prayer, but nothing has happened. And Malcolm said, have you repented of your sins? He said it just about like that. And she said, have I what? He said, have you repented of your sins? She says, I've never even heard of repent. What does that mean? And he explained that you turn from your past, from your sins, and you turn to God. It's a change of mind. It's a change of lifestyle. She said, I've never done that. And that was the time when she really gave her life to Jesus Christ. It was a definitive moment. It was a real decision. The Thessalonians turned from their idolatry, and it caused them persecution, as we read in Acts, and they turned to the living God. Then notice in verse 10, and this is another mark of a Christian. They were looking forward to the return of Jesus Christ. Verse 10, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. One of the marks of the Christian is that he gets homesick. The longer he lives on planet Earth, he can't wait for the kingdom to come. He feels like Dorothy. There's no place like home. There's no place like home. There's no place like home. And we groan for that kingdom. It's one of the marks of true believers. Unbelievers, on the other hand, the last thing they want to hear is the soon return of Jesus Christ. As reflected by a bumper sticker I've seen, Jesus is coming soon, and boy, is he mad. Now, unbelievers are not looking forward to the coming of Jesus Christ. Time magazine ran an article back when President Reagan announced his belief in the second coming. And the interviewer of the article concluded the article by saying, when Jesus really does break in on the scene, there's going to be a lot of surprised people. And as I read that, I thought, that is the understatement of the century. There's a lot of people who would not even want to talk about or hear about or believe in the event of the second coming. The Christian, however, is waiting for it. We sing his name and praises. We read his word, but to see him face to face and say, well done, good and faithful servant, is a mark of a believer. I remember as a young Christian, when I heard of the coming of Jesus Christ, the rapture of the church, there was a holy fear in me. I was excited that I was going to be taken up in the rapture to meet the Lord in the air, but, you know, I always wanted to be ready for him, and I wasn't quite sure if I was ready for him. I gave my heart to Christ, but I was a little bit scared if I blew it, if I sinned, what would happen? One afternoon, I went to a Bible study at a person's house. I knocked on the door. Nobody answered. I waited. Finally, I opened the door because I thought I was sure I had the right time. I walked in. And on the floor, there were Bibles in a circle. There were coats next to them. There were little glasses of water next to them. How do you think I felt? I panicked. I've missed the rapture. I went into the kitchen. Water was on the stove. The steam was going up. Bread was in the oven. And I thought, I really have missed it. And a holy dread came over me. I came to find out a few minutes later, they were in the backyard watching a low-level airplane that had been flying around the neighborhood. It caught their attention, and they all went out back
at the moment I was knocking on the door. And I sighed and I thought, Lord, I never want to be caught like that again. I always want to be ready for your return. I want to be looking forward to it, not scared that I missed it. Now I know that I won't miss it by God's grace. They were looking forward to the return. Verse 6 says they followed spiritual leadership. That's another mark that a person has come to Christ, that he's changed. Paul says, you became followers of us. Literally, you mimicked us. You heard the message. You saw it in our lives. And you did what we did. Now, I think that is discipleship in a nutshell. You hear, you watch, and you do. They mimicked us. They followed us. I think one of the healthiest things you can have as a Christian is somebody like a mentor, somebody like a Paul the Apostle, an example that you can hear, that you can watch, and that you can mimic. And that's just half the equation. It's also good to have somebody like a Timothy or a group of people that you can share and you can teach and you can model so that they can also follow you. And then look in verse 6 as well, the joy that they had. They were brimming with joy. You became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. They had joy in the midst of affliction. That is persecution. Now, isn't that a paradox? It's one of the Christian paradoxes. Joy while you're being afflicted. Having the fullness of the joy of the Spirit in the worst times. They were persecuted because of the changes, as we read about in Acts chapter 16. And yet, there was a joy all the way through the book of Acts. When the Christians went to Antioch and they responded to the gospel, the Bible tells us in Acts chapter 13, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit as they were being run out of Antioch. Filled with the Holy Spirit and filled with joy. In fact, I found that the gospel spreads sometimes in the most affliction, in the worst of times. I remember the Gulf War when there was sort of a national affliction. Boy, churches, synagogues, places of worship were filled like never before. It was a hard time for the nation. People were crying out for God. In fact, during Desert Storm, one U.S. chaplain in Saudi Arabia said in an article, this is more like a revival rather than a war. He says that while waiting for war, record numbers of American soldiers were praying, witnessing, and professing faith in Christ. He conducts 4 daily worship services with an average of 160 in attendance at each one. The Christians, he says, have begun to stand out like beacons and become a rallying point for the soldiers. And that's what was happening in Thessalonica. They heard the gospel, they received it. They turned from idols. They were waiting for Jesus Christ to come from heaven, and they became a rallying point. In the midst of persecution, they were filled with joy. Finally, in verse 7, the fifth thing Paul notes, the fifth change, is they became examples to other Christians. Verse 7, you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. Now, follow the change. They received the gospel. After hearing it clearly and seeing it modeled, they started imitating the apostles, mimicking them, following spiritual leadership. Then those who were mimicking became the ones that were being mimicked by others. You became examples to all those who were in Macedonia. Now, to me, folks, this is one of the most exciting parts of being a pastor, is to watch this progressive change in the life of a person who hears the gospel. I'll tell you, it's great for me to see people that I've watched come forward at an altar call, weeping. They give their life to Christ. They find a guy or a gal. They get engaged. They have kids. They decide to go into the ministry. They go out to the mission field. There's that constant progression as their life becomes mature. They follow, but then they become themselves the leaders that other people follow. And so ask yourself, am I not only watching examples, am I an example? Am I one that other people mimic? And you might want to ask yourself this question. If everybody in my church was just like I am, what kind of a church would it be? If everybody in my church were just like me, would it be a great church? Would it be a complaining church? Would it be an on fire, vibrant church? What would it be like? And then finally in verse 8, this is the third movement of the gospel. The gospel rings out. It is received, it changes or redirects, and then finally, the gospel rings out. For from you, the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. You might want to compare verse 5 to verse 8. For in verse 5, he mentions the gospel came to them. In verse 8, the gospel went out from them. They were receivers and they were transmitters of the gospel. And this is always the movement of the gospel in the life of a believer, or at least it should be. We hear it, we're changed by it, and then we want to share it. We want it to be sounded out from us. The word that Paul uses to be sounded forth is the word in Greek echo, the echo of thunder or the echoing of a loud trumpet. And that paints a picture of evangelism. The gospel came to Thessalonica like a boom, and the reverberations were heard through the valleys, throughout Greece and Macedonia. And Paul said, we don't even need to say anything. This whole region has heard the gospel because you have been a transmitter of the gospel that you received. You echoed it. I know of a church in Southern California, on the back wall as you're walking out the door, it says, you are now entering your mission field. That's a good way to look at it. You hear it, you receive it, and now you pass those doors, and wherever you go, to the restaurant, to the mall, across the seas, you are now entering your mission field. The one who receives the gospel must spread the gospel. The need is becoming urgent. It is said that if you took every unbeliever in the world and lined them up side by side, you would circle the globe 30 times. And the line is growing by 20 miles every day. That's just the birth rate in countries where people have never heard the gospel. And so, they received it, they were changed by it, and it sounded forth from them. Now, there's an important lesson here. We live in a media-conscious age. We get news bites. You can not only hear stuff on CNN, condensed world news in 26 minutes. You can get into cyberspace and get into computer networks, and you can get news and information, and you can spread messages around by satellite. There's a lot of ways the media can be used. And because of the power of the media, we want to take advantage of it. We who share the gospel delight in using what's available to get the message out. But though it's exciting to go on television and on the radio in different parts of the country and the world, it's not enough. If you were to measure the success of the church in getting the gospel out in terms of the media only, we have failed. Because there's more unbelievers today than there were 10 years ago. And the point being, it's not just what new program on the radio or on television can we get out, but how we personally can become witnesses of the gospel. Listen to this figure. This comes from the Navigators. They said that if you could fill a stadium full of people, 50,000 seats, every night of the week, every week of the month, every month of the year for 35 years, with 50,000 a night, and every night for 35 years, 1,000 new people walked down on that field and made decisions. In the end of 35 years, you would be further behind the task of world evangelization than the day you began. Because of the birth rate, this planet is growing incredibly. They said, however, if you were the only Christian alive on planet Earth, the only one, and you said, Lord, I pray that within the next 12 months, you'd help me to lead a person to Christ, just one person, so there'd be two Christians. If God answered your prayer after 12 months, you and somebody else would have a church. In 1 year, you'd have two Christians. And let's say you prayed and said, Lord, I pray that within the next year, we would both lead one other person to Christ. After 2 years, you'd have four Christians. After 3 years, you'd have eight. And then 16 and 32 and 64, and they estimate within 35 years, there would be over 35 billion believers. You'd run out of heathens before too long. If individuals decided, I'm going to take up the mantle of sharing the gospel, it's not just an event, it's not just taking place Sunday night at my church. I have received the gospel, I've been changed by the gospel, and now I'm going to let the gospel ring out from me. There's nothing like personal one-on-one, folks. Holy gossip is the way to get the gospel out. Psst, have you heard what Jesus did in that person's life or in my life? Give the verbal message. You might say, well, I don't have the gift of evangelism. I'd like to share the message, but I'm just not gifted at that. That's okay. There are distinct gifts of evangelism, but all of us are called to share in the responsibility. Jesus said, go into all the world, disciples, not, let's see, Peter, you've got the gift of evangelism. John, you have the gift of help, so you just keep it quiet. But you all go out. I know we may not all have the gift of evangelism, but along the same lines, wouldn't it sound silly if somebody needed help? You saw them in life's ditch, and they said, could you help me? And you said, I don't have the gift of helps. I have the gift of evangelism. I can't help you. Or what would churches and organizations be like if some said, I don't have the gift of giving? The Bible talks about that gift, and I don't have it. There are other gifts that I have. We'll find somebody else who has these gifts. Though there are unique gifts of evangelism, and we know people like Dr. Billy Graham and Greg Laurie have those gifts, we're all called to share the gospel. And in the early church, the gospel spread because the believers went out and they shared their faith. And so Jesus says in John 15, you didn't choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear forth fruit, fruit that will remain. You are on a mission from God. It's a very possible mission. It's a very crucial mission. You might say, but I don't want to share this message. I don't want to disturb anyone. Every time I share the gospel, they get angry. I don't want to disturb anyone or hurt their feelings. Charles Spurgeon was talking about that one day in one of his messages. He said, suppose you had a friend whose house was on fire and you didn't want to disturb them. The excuse would sound something like this, said Spurgeon. The other day, my friend's house was on fire. I don't think he knew it, even though he was inside it. He must have been asleep. I thought about telling my friend his house was on fire, but then I wondered what he would think. He might get embarrassed. Or what if I should get all sooty and dirty? And what would my friends who don't believe in fires think? Besides, isn't it the fireman's job? We've heard the gospel. It's a powerful message. We love to hear the gospel, but we're called to be fishers of men. Some have different shaped nets, some have different styles and techniques, but we're all called in sharing it in our churches, in our communities, at our schools, in our families. It's not always easy, but it comes from the lips and from the life behind the lips. It changes our lives. It can change their lives as well. We become receivers. Let's become transmitters. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for the powerful message that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. We are the chief. We thank you, Father, that you have reached down in your love and you have clearly shown that love to us. Lord, I pray that as much as we love this gospel message and we love you because of your truth, I pray that we would become now those transmitters after having our own lives changed to get the word out. And you'd show us, Lord, how to do it very tactfully, very graciously, very lovingly, being ourselves, but definitely doing it with our words and our lives. And right now, as your heads are bowed, it was brought to my attention last night that perhaps there are those who have come and they've come from religious backgrounds, denominational backgrounds, but they're not really sure tonight that they have a relationship with Jesus Christ. They've wondered about some of the things that are being shared, and they would love to represent this Lord. But they themselves have to be changed first and give their lives to Jesus Christ, a true act of commitment to him, where you would give your life, your heart, to the Lord God, and you would ask Jesus to be the Lord of your life, to come in, and you wouldn't hide behind religion at all anymore, but you would say, Lord Jesus, be my Savior. Change my life. I'm going to give my life to you tonight in a complete way, not just a religious or a superficial way, but completely. I want to be your disciple. Perhaps you're not really sure if you've done that, and you want to be sure. If that's the case, as we're praying and you're surrounded by friends, would you just slip your hand up and say, Skip, pray for me. I want to make sure I know Jesus. God bless you. God bless you. And you. And you, ma'am. Anyone else? Just slip your hand up and just say, pray for me before you close this meeting. God bless you. And you, ma'am. You in the back. You right over here. Then, Father, you see these hands, and like those drowning, reaching out to you, we pray that as Jesus comes into their life, that without a shadow of a doubt, they would know they're standing before you and your love for them. And wherever you're sitting, just as a prayer in your heart to the Lord right now, say, Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. I ask you to come in and wash me of all my sins by the blood of Jesus Christ. I turn from my sin. I turn from the past. I turn to you. I want to be your disciple. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.